Hello, I'm Craig Seibert.
And I'm Stephen Duanis.
And we're the host of Meet Me at the Table. It is a podcast focusing mainly on Christianity and how it's lost its personal connection to people. But we want to leave the table open to discuss other areas as well. We're going to tackle issues like women in leadership roles in the church, acceptance of those in the LGBTQ community, or racial differences. And we set the table for all sides to be heard in a respectful manner.
Yeah. So today's episode is going to be called The Sin of Deconstructing. And we have Pastor Amanda Martinez. So Pastor Amanda Martinez from Icon Church, could you please tell us a little bit about yourself and a little bit furthermore, your involvement in the church?
Yeah. Thanks for letting me meet you guys at the table. This is exciting. Yeah. A little bit about me. My history with the church is very, I feel like most people, well, for some people, mine is very complicated in that I came from a very Catholic upbringing as a child. And then we stopped going to Catholic church mostly because I couldn't sit still and be quiet. and that's, I guess, a bit disrespectful in those environments.
How dare you?
I know. I was telling a friend the other day, I think the last time I was in the Catholic, my last memory of being in the Catholic church was me getting in trouble for drinking the holy water because I thought it was a water fountain. And I didn't, like, genuinely as a child, like, did not get it. Like, I didn't understand. So yeah, I got in big trouble and I don't think we returned after that. Like, I think that was kind of like, we were done there.
That's good.
We were, predominantly mostly Easter, Christmas, Ash Wednesday church attendees. Neither of my parents, for the most part, brought a lot of religion into our home life. And then when I was in the fifth grade, my parents actually separated and then in sixth grade divorced. And at that time, my dad started exploring other churches. Mm-hmm. And the first church that he found was an Assemblies of God church in central North Austin area called GT Austin. And I remember back in the day, it was like Glad Tidings of Austin, but now it's GT. But I remember my first like real experience going to kids' church because we would do every other weekend with my dad. Mm-hmm. So my first experience in like the evangelical church environment, we were taken up to the kids' church area and we sat in these like rows of chairs and they were like showing a movie, which as a kid, you're like, awesome movie day.
Movie in church. Yes.
Right. A movie in church is pretty great, except for it was like the Left Behind movies, like the Thief in the Night, where people are getting their heads chopped off with a guillotine.
Wow.
And like there's rats everywhere. And it was like, I don't know. This church is kind of scary, actually. I don't know if this is what I was prepared for. It was very graphic. I think as a fifth grader, I remember being like, oh, this is really like not for me to watch. Like, I mean, on the one hand, we did watch scary movies at home, but none of them, like, it was like, I thought this was supposed to be like a fun, like happy place. Like where did we go wrong? And I've actually been asking myself that question like throughout my faith journey. Where did we go wrong? Like where did we?
Where it could be a very general question to everything at this point.
Yeah, no. I think a lot of times when I think back to my religious experience and the things that I was told to believe, things that I actually believed, going through a season of deconstruction and a little bit of reconstruction, like saying like, is that it? Is that what it says? Is that right? Where did I go wrong? That's kind of the penultimate there. But I actually started going to youth group at that church and the girls in the youth group made fun of me. We were from a very low income family and we didn't hide it. I had my brothers like hand-me-downs. So like JNCOs and like all these like weird like dude shirts. And I tried to dress nice, but it was like, you know, like lower, like now would be trendy, but back then it's like thrift store.
That's what I was going to say. Like, are you a little jealous that like you're not now? And right? Kids nowadays are wearing like whatever.
Because my first experience in youth group was girls making fun of me for not wearing Abercrombie and not wearing like the buckle and not wearing like all these like cool name brand things. And I was like, Dude, I literally went home and I told my dad, and I was just really upset because they didn't even know me, but they were making fun of me because of what I wore. Mm-hmm. And I remember walking away and being like, well, if they can't handle me and they can't like me for who I am, then I don't want to be around them. And at that point, I stopped going, just stopped going to youth group. And it wasn't actually. And so from that point in sixth grade to the time that I was around a junior in high school, I just completely walked away from all faith, all religion. I mean, I had friends who wanted me to join their Unitarian Universalist church, who wanted me to join their Presbyterian church, who wanted me to come with them to Methodist church. And every single time I was like, no, I'm not subscribing to any of these, none of it, just none of it. Mm-hmm. Even a friend of mine, and this will just tell you the kind of upbringing I had. I had a friend who was Wiccan, and at the time that was a really hot button mm-hmm. thing. Yeah. And she would invite me to meet together. And I was like, look, man, seems religious. I'm not going to do it. Anything that's collective worshiping, literally anything, count me out.
You're out.
Yeah. Done. So it really wasn't until I was a junior in high school, I had a near-death experience, which I've actually had more than I probably should in my life. And I remember riding home with my dad from the hospital, and he was asking me these questions about eternity and, you know what would happen if you had died. And he was really invested in the Assemblies of God church that we went to, which I found very unique and interesting, because they literally would not let him serve they let him sing in the choir. He couldn't lead a small group. He couldn't teach a class because he'd gotten divorced. I admire who my father is now. My dad is still connected to that, one of the campuses of that church, here in the Austin area. And they still it's almost just second class citizen because he was divorced. And it's they're keeping track. They'll keep track. They will let you know where you do not make the mark, even though Jesus very much said a lot of things and hey, you've heard it said this, I've heard it this, I'm telling you this. And so there's so many times where in that church, he's not allowed to do certain things. So I'm like, hey dad, do you want to come help me lead something? Because if I know anybody else who loves Jesus the way I love Jesus, it is my dad. Do I fault him for introducing me to one of the most toxic branches of evangelical church? I don't. I understand why he, followed the way he followed. I understand why he still loves and follows the way he follows. It's just interesting when we're in conversations now and I'm like, I don't really believe that. I don't really think that anymore. And I'm very gracious that my dad, through my deconstruction journey, has never been well, you're not my daughter anymore and you can't be in my house and you can't come sit with us. He's very much the very understanding dad who's yeah, my daughter's a little different. That's okay. I love her. Jesus loves her. We all love her, but yeah, so in high school, so the summer after my junior year, after that near-death experience, I decided okay, I should give a little more consideration. So I told my dad, I was I'm not ready to claim a religion right now, but let me read this Bible. And when I read the Bible and I asked all the questions, why does it say this? What does it mean when it says this? How do we, I was if I'm going to jump into this, I want to know what I'm reading. And I want to understand this in a bigger picture. And a lot of the things that I read about, God's creativity, about just all the wonder, about all the mystery, about, the ways of Jesus, I was just compelled and fell in love with the practices of Jesus, just the personhood. And I could not, at the time I was I don't know if Jesus is real, but if he was,
this is my
dude worth following. He's got something going for him. And so I remember getting involved. I got involved in the youth group. And almost, I mean, I mean, I had turned them down for years. Like I had a small group leader who kept asking me to come join her small group. And for like a long time, I was like, no, not doing that. And then I finally said yes. And it gave me an opportunity to really study scripture more and kind of figure out what is the message here? Like, what is Jesus trying to say? What are we really talking about here? You know, and then I also, you know, attended youth group. And at that time there was a youth pastor who was like, we don't need to judge people. We don't need to, you know, like, it's not about what you wear. It's not about how cool you are. There's no cliques. There's no whatever. So I was like, I'll give this a try. And then, after feeling like I was building a little bit of friendship and community with people who were, you know, just my age who, you know, we were like, well, this is, you know, this is what we've read and this is what we understand. This is how it's being taught, which some of it, I don't know about it, but okay. Let's try it and let's feel it out for a little while. And then I got so invested in the people that I, and discovering more about Jesus and this, you know, this like scripture and like who Christianity as a whole, then I was like, okay, I want to learn more. And so then I stepped into a ministry school that is, it used to be called Master's Commission of Austin. It's no longer a thing, but there is still a Master's Commission International Network that exists. And so these schools still exist. Got involved in that. And that was kind of like the being thrown in the deep end of like spirituality and like, you know, evangelical Christianity. And it's like, you're surrounded by a bubble. It's like all day long, you're surrounded by all these people telling you what to think and how to behave and what to do. And, you know, and there was a lot of things like going through it that, now that when I talk with my fellow alumni, I'm like, I never experienced any of that because I didn't trust the leadership. I didn't trust these people. So I didn't get to know them. I didn't tell them my deep, dark secrets. I didn't confide in them. I confided in my dad and other people that I know and trust and love. Like, I don't know these people. And so I feel like a part of my experience had not been as intense as others. But the more conversations I've had, the more I'm like, I can absolutely see that happening. I can 100% get that. Like I understand how that could have played out, and this all tracks like 100%. And so when I read stories from other alumni who've experienced a lot of spiritual trauma and spiritual abuse to the depth that they have, like so much more than I have, I'm like, yes, I get it. Like I'm aware. And so, yeah, I went through the school for like 3 years and then 5 years met. So after the 3 years, my old director left, and then my current pastors and friends, Dan and Kelly Matlock, moved down to Austin, and they took over the program, and I served with them for 5 years. And I think serving under Dan and Kelly was the first time in my life that I'd been allowed to question anything. And I remember I would like sit in Dan's office, and I would cry and I'd be like, I don't like my coworker and God's going to hate me because I don't love my coworker and I don't want to spend time with her. And I don't want, you know, and I'm just like panicking because a good Christian, like, is supposed to be friends with everybody and like, you're supposed to be perfect and do all these things. And I just wasn't. And at that time he was like, no, 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 you don't have to like them. You do have to love them, treat them with respect and dignity, but you don't have to like them. You don't have to choose to spend time with them. At the time I was like, it was like a breath of fresh air. It was like, oh my God, like what a weight. Like I don't have to pretend to be something I'm not. Like, oh my goodness. Like I can have my own opinion and not be this terrible sinner in the hands of an angry God, you know? And it was very much that. And there were a lot of situations as I was a staff member and got to see like kind of the inner workings of the church leadership, going to staff meetings, going to support staff meetings, hearing more things, sitting and being a little more like, okay, this is what that scripture says. I don't think that's what it means. Like what you're telling me, I don't think that's what it means. And I began to just kind of feel like a little bit of the tension of, you know, my pastor here, my senior pastor at the church is telling us, hey, we're going to move to a come as you are, you know, dress however you want to dress. You don't have to wear slacks and, you know, button downs, and you don't have to wear skirts and like all this sort of stuff. And I was like, hooray, because your girl likes to dress down. And I remember having a meeting actually with Dan at the time, because I was on staff with the Master's Commission, and I started to go, like, I was going to church in a nice shirt, like a nice blouse and jeans. And apparently someone had brought it to his attention that I was being disrespectful by showing up to church in jeans and a nice blouse. And I was like, wait a minute. Wait, we just did this whole campaign to, like, come as you are. Like, that's what I'm doing. Yeah. I'm leading the way. I'm coming as I am.
There should be no asterisk after come as you are.
Right? I think this was, like, the first time that I was like, wait, this is like a caveat, because I remember sitting there and he was like, I know that's what they've said, but the senior pastor is very adamant that we as a staff should continue to dress. And I was like, angry. I was so mad. I was like, I just got new jeans for this. What? Now you're telling me I can't wear jeans to church? And it, like, started to crack a little bit of that, like, that foundation of, you know, this is what we're teaching, this is what we're saying, but this is what we're doing. And this is what we're making, like, mandating other people to do in the wake of that. Mm-hmm. And it just made me question so many things. And I would have, you know, conversations with family members who weren't Christians. I'd have conversations with friends who were, like, barely Christians, had not, like, been in the Christian bubble for a while, you know, and people who had left Christianity. And I was like, what is, like, why do we say this and then don't do this? Or why do we, you know, say that this is what the scripture means, but then we don't actually do what it says, what we're saying that it means? And and I think around that time, I actually left to move to Seattle, because I really felt just compelled and called to serve young people, kids, youth, young adults in the Seattle area. There was a big rise in suicide rates. And I was like, I want to go and let these people know that they're not alone. I want to let them know that they're seen. I want to let them know that they are loved. Like, no matter what, like, their life is valuable. And I want to just, you know, bring peace and bring hope. And what a valiant, like, you know, very, very white savior-y at the time, like, very, like, very much like, I'm going to go, like, save these people. And then when I landed there and I got to know people, and I lived in a house with a bunch of other strangers that I didn't know. We all just rented rooms in this house. And the more I got to know them, like, the more kind of anxiety, like, I would feel, like, as a Christian, because I was told that my job as a Christian is to convert all these people to Christianity. And when I would sit down and listen to their stories, I was like, they're pretty amazing. Like, they're doing, like, Christ-like things, even though they don't believe in Jesus. Like, what am I trying to save them to? Like, you know, what is this really going towards? And so, so I think that started leading to even more conversations with Master's Commission alumni, with people in Seattle, with coworkers, and realizing that maybe there were some things that I was taught, or that I at one time believed because I had been taught and it had been so inundated in, that maybe I took a wrong turn somewhere. And that kind of began the whole, like, deconstruction journey, so to speak.
That is so much to unpack.
I know.
Where do I start? It's unfortunate that, you know, you basically started your story by telling us that the first place you went to where you should be accepted, you were talked down to and you were treated horribly. And I think that I'm going to ask the question that's on our list here in a second, but I think that standing out to me was one of the most important points that you made in your entire history of how you've been in religion and Christianity in general. I can't fathom, and we had a conversation a couple of weeks ago with Philip, and I can't fathom what he went through when he was taken into a room and told that you can't do this. Mm-hmm. And I just can't fathom somebody coming to you and saying, well, we've told everybody else that they can be who they are, but you can't be who you are because you're in the limelight.
Yeah.
And, you know, how many people are going through this? And that kind of leads into that question I want to ask, what does actually deconstructing mean to you? But as a caveat to that, I want to say that it seemed like every time you made those changes and every time you wanted to be something different and every time you looked back at it, the word questioning came out of your mouth, mm-hmm. the word questioning things. And I think I'm going to partially answer the question for you is that I think a lot of deconstructing is really the questioning of things. But mm-hmm. I do want to pose the question to you. I mean, what do you feel that the actual definition of deconstructing in this sense means to you?
Yeah, I think in the sense of, you know, this buzzword of deconstructing your faith or unraveling your faith or however people want to pose it, it's really this intentional, like, examination of what do I see? What have I heard? What are these real life experiences that I am either personally experiencing or loved ones and people that, you know, are deeply connected to me are experiencing? And it's asking that question, like, could there be more to the story? Could there be something I missed? Could there be another explanation? And then the question I always ask, the thing I always say at the end of any time that I'm deconstructing is, did I knock Jesus off the throne? Like, did I knock him off the throne? Because in a lot of the personal, introspective, prayer-filled, Holy Spirit-seeking, deconstructing work that I've done, nothing that I have changed in my ideology and even theology and even personal practices has, I don't think any of it has knocked Jesus off the throne of my heart. And that's not to say that sometimes people going through deconstruction won't, like, just completely, you know, say, this ain't it. And to all the, like, and I've had so many conversations with people who have walked away and said, you know what, this ain't it. And I'm just like, I get it. I'm I'm here not to change your mind, but if you need a safe space to just sound off, to just vent, to ask questions, like, at any point, like, not going to judge you. I'm just going to hold space for you because it's a journey. It's not. You know, it's not like, oh, this person said this, so now I believe this. It's like, I did intentional, introspective, like, actual studying, listening, digging deep, pray, like, all this sort of stuff to ask myself, is that right? Is this Jesus? And if it's not, where did I go wrong? Or where did so-and-so go wrong?
And I think Stephen and I have actually discussed this as well, is that the fact of questioning things doesn't mean you're ignoring it or you want to think something different or you want to be convenient about how you feel about it. It's not questioning for that reason. It's questioning for clarity. Yeah. It's questioning because you really want to know what the truth is. You really want to know what the bottom line is. And like you said, as long as it doesn't take him out of your heart, the questioning, it shouldn't matter. And sometimes you question it and you find out, and this is where Steve and I have talked about it, sometimes you question it and you find out that maybe it was right. Maybe that what you're questioning actually was right. Maybe that is the way it was intended to be.
Absolutely.
But the ability to, or the lack of ability to question things, I think is where I feel the deconstructing is coming in with people right now. Yeah. And the deconstructing of the church idea is not being able to question those things.
Yeah. Which is wild because Jesus was like the best at asking questions.
I was going to bring that up. Jesus always asked questions to questions to questions.
100%. Like the king of king of asking questions.
And you know, he knows the answer.
I don't think it was actually as much asking questions as it was challenging. Both. But I think the word challenging came up in his vocabulary a lot more of what he was doing to the current, the Sadducees and the people that were actually running the Orthodox belief at that time. He was challenging it. And I think for me, that's what the word deconstructing means to the church. Mm-hmm. I think that when you start questioning things, they see it as a challenge. So why do you think that they fear this deconstructing movement?
I think part of it is, number one, and I'll just say this, I don't think anybody likes to be wrong. Like, just 100%. I don't know one person who's like, yes, I'm so wrong. That's awesome. We don't, like, there's a lot of, it brings a lot of humility. It brings a lot of, you know, wondering if you're going to have to apologize. And as someone like 100% who has called up people from old church friends and said, I am sorry for the things that I said when I did not bother to look deeper, when I didn't bother to ask myself bigger questions, you know, when I didn't bother to ask God bigger questions. You know, it's this like fear of being wrong, fear of having to apologize, fear of having to change, fear of having to lose power, fear of having to admit that you don't have all the answers. And I think part of the beauty of not having all the answers is the wonder of God. Like, yeah, if we could figure out who God was in like 20 seconds, like, what are we here for, man? Like,
yeah. I mean, all things, though, all of that is all things that we're supposed to be doing. The Bible says for us to do is to repent, to ask for forgiveness, to love. Mm-hmm. And it just seems like the church, whenever the deconstructing movement, and it's definitely grown a lot. It would not be where it's at today if it was not for COVID. I would still be going to the same church that I was always going to if it was not for COVID, because COVID shed a lot on the failures that the church it did and is still doing and continuing to not repent and forgive and change. They know that they're doing wrong, yet they don't want to change because exactly what you said, they're scared to, you know, acknowledge that.
I think an example, even to this day, like surely before the pandemic, a couple of years before the pandemic, I feel like I've had to do a lot of deconstructing work on purity culture. Just for myself, but things that once told people, like the things that like you're taught, like in ministry school, like this is how you talk about this. This is what you know, do, like, this is what the Bible, you know, all that sort of stuff that is just so toxic. Yeah. But I remember sitting in a room of youth pastors, like maybe like 4 years ago, maybe like 4 or 5 years ago. And they had invited a speaker to come to our church, to Icon, to preach on stage. And the pastor, who was actually a pastor, I think in the Round Rock area, you know, got on stage and was like, I need all the ladies to stand up and I want you to take a look at what you're wearing. And if boys don't respect you, it's because of the way you're dressing. And I turned around to my like high school director, who served under me at the time. And I was like, what did he just say? Like, I was like,
this is a joke, right?
This has to be a joke. And I remember sitting in that debriefing meeting after everything was done, because I had to do a lot of damage control. I was like, tell our team, this is what we support. We don't support that, you know, that narrative. That is not what the Bible says. That is not like all this sort of stuff. That is not who Jesus says they are. Like, that's all this stuff. So I had to do so much like sheer panic, like as a next gen pastor, like, oh my gosh. And then in the debrief afterwards, everyone was like, oh, I love that he talked about this. And I was like,
what?
Are we in the same? Did I just like Wayne's World myself into a different dimension? Like, I don't know what's happening here. And I was the only one. Seriously, I was the only one in that room who had any pushback. And I, you know, and they all like got very defensive and it was very, you know, whatever. And I was like, look, I was like, I don't respect Matt because he's wearing a polo and jeans. I respect him because of his character and the way he treats people and all this sort of stuff. And you would, and like, I was like, do I need to talk to this guy? And they're like, no, no, no. And I was like, look, I'm not talking about going after him with pitchforks and like flames. I'm just saying we need to be more responsible with the narrative that we are handing down to the next generation.
Yes.
And it was like crickets, like no support. Mm. No, like I could have slow clapped myself out the room. Like, wow. That's what I felt like doing. I was like, ugh. And it's like, it's odd because you find yourself, I think as a ministry leader, you find yourself in spaces where you're like, I can't make you believe this. Like, I cannot force you to believe what I believe, because you also can't force me to believe what you believe. But would you be willing to ask yourself some bigger questions? Would you be willing to take a look at some you know, some books that have been written, maybe listen to some podcasts, maybe search out the scriptures and ask yourself in this context, in this day and age, like in this reality, you know,
you just touched on something that I really wanted to bring up tonight as well, because you're talking about doing research on the original text and doing research on what was actually meant to be said. And I was thinking today, just passing thought today, that I don't think there's any other field, belief, science that doesn't look at what they're following and studying and guiding their life by,
yeah,
and see if it needs to be updated. Yeah. Now, we did that with this Bible for years and decades and millennia. Why did we stop? I mean, why can't the evangelical church just stop and look and say, let's look at this again. Let's take this part and see. This is a part that is hurting people. Like you said, you know, the purity culture, there, you know as well as I do, that there were girls inside that conversation that are scarred for life now.
Yeah.
That they are scarred for the rest of their life because of that conversation. Why can't we just stop and look at those and say, let's step back. Let's talk about this. Let's do the research. Like you said, let's do the research and look at the original text and look at the context that it was in. Does that fit now? Should we rethink that context of what we're looking at in today's society? And the Bible is the only thing we don't do that with. Why? Sorry.
Because they look at it as divine. They look at it as that. And I'm not saying that the Bible is not divine.
Right.
What I'm saying is we can still look at it and reevaluate it to today and say, I mean, things have drastically changed in 2,000 years. I mean, things have drastically changed. What do you have to say about that, Amanda?
It wasn't a book that was written to, like, Americans.
Good point. Wow.
The American evangelical church, like, it wasn't, like, written to, I mean, the first half is the Torah. Like, you know, like, when you look at the complex history behind it, when you look at things that scientists are just now finding, when you look at things that, you know, people that are doing archaeological digs are still finding, like, there's so much that brings up even more questions. But it's like saying, hey, for years you've believed this and you've taught this and you've done this. Now we need you to go back, say you're sorry, and tell people, hey, actually, you shouldn't do this. And actually, we're going to do this. And then you're disrupting people's rhythm and people's comforts and people's, like, you know, like, sense of belonging in those spaces. Because I think especially in America, where racism, sexism, ableism, ageism, like all the isms are, like, suffocating our nation and suffocating, like, religious leaders. Mm-hmm. It's too big to give up that control. It's too big to give up that power and that I'm the loudest voice in the room. And I think, you know, if we were to have pastors say, hey, just for, like, the next 3 weeks, you don't be the loudest voice in the room. You go talk to people that are living in the margins. You go talk to these people and you ask them what they need from you. And if it's $1 billion, you better take a look at where you're spending stuff in your church and consider giving some to them. But it's the pain points, right? It's the pain points of actually doing what the Bible says to do, because that's what Jesus did. He went to marginalized people. He knew what they needed. He understood their felt needs, and he provided that to the best of his ability, you know? And he wasn't like, hey, if I do this for you, will you follow me? He was like, I'm just going to do this. And if you feel compelled to walk with me, there is room for you in this group. But even if not, my love for you is still out of this world, and I will love you no matter what. And I think that is a really tall order for a lot of religious leaders, for a lot of people that have spent years in the bubble of evangelical Christianity, to try to, like, put a crack or a pop in it and say, wait, maybe I'm not doing this the right way. And maybe they are, maybe they're not. I mean, who am I to say who's doing what the right way? All I know is from the stories I've heard, from the fruit that I've seen, from the hypocrisy that is so blatant in the evangelical Christian sector, it's not great. I feel like it's also not Jesus. Yeah. So
yeah. Yeah, that's a good tagline right there. It is definitely not Jesus. And no. I, you know, you actually kind of started this conversation with your journey. And one of the things you mentioned was, you know, that the church was screaming that to bring people to the belief that you mm-hmm. were to make disciples. And mm-hmm. I think you just said it a few seconds ago too, is if my belief brings me to being somebody who gives stuff to people who need, or believes people who are hurt, or reaches out to people no matter what their belief is, mm-hmm. my example should be what brings them, not me telling them you're going to go to hell if you don't come and believe my my religion. And just what you said, Jesus did that. He didn't, he left the table open, you know, for lack of better words, he left the table open for them to come and sit and talk. And if they felt the need to come, like you said, you got plenty of open space here. If you want to come visit and, you know, be part of this, great. If you don't, I still love you. And that's perfect. I mean, you put that in tied that up in a nice little bow.
Very much. And I think that's
something that, you know, a lot of, you know, people in these evangelical spaces are kind of like, not, I don't know that they're necessarily unaware. It's just not as bright as some of the other flashing lights that are happening, you know, in and around, you know, their world. And I think there are still a lot of evangelical Christians, like Christians of any kind, you know, like just any, who are doing amazing things, who are doing like the work, like absolutely following Jesus. But when I look at the deconstruction community, when I listen to the voices of young adults that I've pastored, young adults who are friends of the ones that I've pastored, young adults and adults who, you know, have come out of church religious trauma, it's this overarching feeling of, since I disagree, since I'm no longer following this ideology, since I'm no longer making 50 jokes about Baptists on a Sunday morning, I am not allowed to be a part of this group. I am not allowed to sit at this table. I'm not allowed to be in this space. And not only that, everybody else that I once was friends with, you know, like friends, are now saying, what happened to you? What's wrong with you? Why would you do this? Like, you're breaking God's heart. You're such a filthy sinner. Like, they're heaping all this shame, which the last time I checked was not the way of Jesus. Like, the last time I checked, Jesus was like, let he without sin cast the first stone. Like, he was not this, no, go for it, guys. Just pelt her with the rocks. Like, he just did it. And I feel like,
I remember that Bible verse.
I remember that one. But it's almost
American
like
version of John 32.
Oh my goodness.
Sorry.
It's like this very like easy slide. Like, it's real gradual slide to, you know, we were great friends when you were sitting next to me in this church and we were all learning things. And now that your faith has evolved, or you've shifted your ideologies or even parts of your theology, we can't grab coffee anymore unless it's for me to convert you back to what I believe.
And I don't even think that's about religion. I, in my opinion, I don't think that in the eyes of a friend like that, which is not a friend, I don't think it's about religion. I think that they look at it as politics. That's my opinion. Mm-hmm. I think that when I have made this decision to deconstruct, because I've heard it from people, I'm now liberal. Mm-hmm. And that is why they cannot associate with me anymore. I might be wrong on that. Again, that's my opinion, but I don't know. You know, one thing that's interesting with all of this is, you know, we can't even get pastors to admit when they admit, or I guess apologize when they admit to adultery or raping, you know, live on church. We can't even get pastors to step down and actually provide an authentic, you know, forgiveness. But what do you think is next though for the church? Do you ever think that the deconstruct, like, do you ever see the church actually themselves deconstructing?
Here's the thing. I know a lot of people that still go to church regularly who are deconstructing, even pastors, even like leaders in the church, like higher up, like staff members, who are deconstructing, but do not feel safe to even mention anything about it to anybody at their church, who do not feel safe because it's become such this, in those, I would say like incredibly overly religious spaces, it has become almost like a scarlet letter, like almost like
it's so disheartening.
You have committed the ultimate sin, which I feel like actually isn't the ultimate sin. And even so, I don't think God, like, I don't remember a point in time, and maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it's been a while. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't think there was like a hierarchy of sin. Like, I thought it was all just like all the same. A sin is a sin is a sin. But I think the church has a lot of work to do if they want to have honest, good faith conversations. I think the hard part is that many religious leaders don't want to take the time and energy on what they might consider a lost cause. Because in their mind, if someone is deconstructing even a little bit, then they are already off the deep end. They have already lost. Like, we cannot have them. If they're questioning something, if they're asking for you as a pastor to be held accountable to something, it's not your fault. They're in the wrong. They're clearly not following God. You know, I remember actually a few years ago, I went to an Assemblies of God camp meeting, and the pastor on the stage said something to the effect of, you know, pastors, if you were considering walking away from your job, if you were considering leaving the ministry, if you, you know, are struggling with depression and anxiety, it's because you're not walking with God. Mm. And I was like, I don't know that a mental health professional would agree with you. Like, I don't know that a pastor who is overworking himself and his team because they're not honoring the Sabbath and because they're not, you know, and I mean, as a recovering workaholic, I get it. I think it causes us it causes leaders in spiritual spaces to say, what are they going to think about me if I allow this conversation to happen?
Yeah.
If somebody finds out that me and Steve had this conversation, somebody finds out, then I'm going to have more conversations. And then I might have to admit that I'm wrong, and I might lose power, and I might lose, you know, their loyalty, and I might lose their attendance, and I might lose their tithe, and I might lose all these things. And it's like this scarcity of it's all about what I'm going to lose. And the pastor is not thinking about what that person who is on that deconstruction journey is already losing simply because they are daring to question if this could be different.
And it's
how much of that do you think is Orthodox background, and how much of that do you think is arrogance?
Ooh, I would say, number one, I think that there are a lot of toxic systems of supremacy and sexism and power hungry that have been built into the evangelical church that need to be dismantled altogether. I don't know that it'll be done in the next 4 or 5 years. I think it's very rude. It's very baked in. It's very much like there. It just, I mean, as far as orthodoxy versus arrogance, I think the leadership position can easily be attractive and build that arrogance. And if you're not willing to walk humbly, and I'm not saying I'm like the best at this, but most of the people that are in deconstruction spaces that I spend time with, it's this ongoing, like, I could be wrong. Yeah. I could need to ask a few more questions. And it's this open-handed, like, humility of, if this doesn't work out, if this doesn't look the way that I think it should look, will I still love God? Will God still love me? How does this work out? And I think for a lot of leaders in religious spaces, it's how do I break this practice that was ingrained into my mental headspace and my heart space? This is how I've been taught for years that I should be. You know, I mean, even when I was a student in master's commission, the staff members, you know, hey, if you, I would go to a women's luncheon and they'd be teaching me how to fold napkins. And I'm like, I want to be a photographer for National Geographic. Why do I need to learn napkins? Wow. I'm not going to have people at my house. I'm going to be on the road taking pictures, writing. Like, what do I need this for? You know, and it was like, hey, here's how you pick the right draperies for your kid's room. And it was like all these domesticated things. And it was like, that's cool. Like, you go with your awesome talent, but also there is more to me than being a homemaker. There is more to me. I believe that God is more creative than making every single woman in this space just a homemaker. And not like just a homemaker, like it's a little thing, but like only a homemaker.
Yeah.
Like, I think that God is so infinite in creativity and in the way that he gives us different gifts and abilities and people and relationships, that it's not like, hey, you need to learn how to fold these napkins because a good Christian woman, you know, always wears dresses, always has a dinner ready for her husband when he comes home, stays at home, educates, like all this sort of stuff. And that was the training I received in ministry school, just reinforced. And so now to try to break that cycle, and a lot of people who are afraid to ask questions, especially when you've been conditioned in religious spaces, not to ask questions, like, it's a huge battle. And I think for the current evangelical church to have a hope of having restorative conversations, not to convert people back to what you believe, but to allow people to sit in your seats and have authentic faith conversations to develop what their faith looks like, with or without your theology, with or without your ideology, with or without your personal preference, like, they're going to have to take on a lot of humility. They're going to have to surrender their spirit to the Holy Spirit. They're going to have to create safe spaces. And it's going to be really hard work. And it's going to be uncomfortable. And it's going to burn. And it's going to like be like grabbing your fist when you can't butt in and give your already pre like conceived rebuttal. Yeah. To just say, hey, I just tell me your story. I want to get to know you.
And that's so important. I mean, this Sunday, with all this, I mean, I think a lot of times people think that deconstructing is easy. It is so hard to deconstruct. I mean, I asked you for prayer this Sunday because I said, one thing that I'm struggling with is being a parent in this time of deconstruction, because what if there's a lot of what ifs? A lot of people said, you know, I think the Deconstructing Mamas podcast, they did like and also we just did this too, but a hashtag that you would say of your deconstructing journey. And I said, what if, because that's, that's true. Like, what if I'm doing something wrong? What if I'm leading my kids wrong? Because you're told this whole way that you're supposed to be taking them to Sundays. And you still get that from family members of saying, why aren't you taking your kids to church? So that's one thing I extremely needed to pray for, because I feel like what if I'm doing something wrong? And the deconstructing journey is so difficult. And it's hard because a lot of times you're hearing from people in the church, like, you know, just don't give up. Don't give up. Well, it's hard not to give up when the church gave up on me.
Yeah.
That is what is so difficult, is because we're seeing this. People are deconstructing and they're always being told, don't give up. But the church gave up on them. So what are we supposed to do? And that's what's really difficult, I think, in this deconstructing journey, is not having the roots that you already had set, that they've been cut off, and trying to recreate those roots is tough.
And I think a lot of people in those anti-deconstruction religious spaces feel like when they hear that someone has deconstructed, it's like, you can't, like, don't be seen with them. Don't stand around them. Like, you're going to catch what they have. Like,
don't go hang out with the tax collectors. Don't go hang out with those people. Yeah. Not at all. No.
When really, a lot of the deconstruction that I've done hasn't been like, what parts of the Bible don't I like? What parts of the Bible, you know, don't let me sin the way I want to sin? Like, whatever that means, right? Like, whatever that means. Because here's what I can tell you. People in religious leadership positions, like, they don't need to deconstruct. They already know that they can get away with all the things that they are doing. They already know that they can rule the roost with their hypocrisy and still be heralded as like the voice in the wilderness. Like, it's just, it's incredible to me.
I know you're passionate about that. And I get that you're kind of being sarcastic, but that hurts. That hurts really bad to hear that somebody who's actually in that. Mm-hmm. And for people like Stephen and I, who are going through the deconstruction and reevaluating what our love is, and to hear that, what you say, that just, that hurts so much to hear that.
And it's not like, and here's the thing. I don't even know that they know that they're doing it. You know what I mean? Like, when I hear stories now of people who are still in religious leadership positions, who have a history of not believing women, of supporting assault and domestic violence and using scripture to back it up, to say, you know, well, you obviously weren't, you know, making your husband happy, and this is, you know, why this is happening to you. And all this sort of stuff. Like, I don't know. Like, there are times where I'm like, do you hear what you're saying? Like, even the pastor who, you know, was on stage when the girl called him out about the, you know, the abuse, you know, and he was like, what? Like, yeah. Me? Like, what? Yeah. Like, no, like, you are, even though, and you know it, but I think they're just so
ingrained.
Yeah. Like, they're just so blind to being able to see what the fruit really is, like being able to see what's really lurking in those shadows. Like, yeah. You know, like, how often does the Bible tell us, like, you know, ask the Lord to seek out your, like, to search your heart. Like, okay, we need to do some work here. Like, we need to do some work all over, because we cannot continue as a leader in religious spaces. I cannot continue to support environments where the kids and young adults and teenagers that God has placed in our community feel like they will never belong, feel like they will never be able to be exactly who they are and be safe and discover the love of Jesus. And I think through my deconstruction journey, having been able to see kind of the underlying side of what happens when you disagree with someone, case in point, like what comes to mind, I know this is going on, but when our church became an affirming church, me and another person were in charge of social media at the time. So checking our social media feeds, which was, I mean, it was, I think I was on like Facebook and Instagram, like checking things and like making sure that people weren't saying hurtful things towards the LGBTQ plus community. Cause like people will be like, well, you don't allow comments. No, we are a safe space for the LGBTQ plus community. So don't think that you can come to our comments and just call people names when you don't even know these people.
Yeah.
You have not sat down. You have not bought them coffee. You have not served them in their home. You have not helped them move. You do not get to say that about people you do not even know.
Preach it.
But there was this pastor, he was a chaplain, and he wasn't even from Texas. He was like from some other state. And he posted a comment and he was like, we need to, and it was something along the lines of like, we need to burn their staff with a hot iron. And I like looked at this guy's profile, and I was like, he's a chaplain at this hospital. And I was like, sir, stop what you are doing.
Wow.
Do not be a chaplain if that is in your heart. Do not be a chaplain. Do not pray over anybody in their last days if this is the evil that is in your heart. Yeah. Like, if this is your Christ, like, just walk away, man. Just walk away, because this is not helping you. This is hurting you more than it's helping you. And I remember I told Dan and Kelly, I was like, I'm pretty good at managing expectations. I've learned a lot being in ministry as long as I have, that nothing really surprises me anymore. It just kind of like breaks my heart a little bit more.
Yeah.
And I told Kelly, I was like, I spent so much time crying, and it wasn't crying because of the hateful, hurtful things they said. I wasn't crying because of the threats. I wasn't crying because, you know, of all the like people shouting scriptures at us, you know, on social media, like from their keyboards. It was because there was so much fear and so much hurt and so much shame wrapped up in every single one of those emails and every single one of those comments and every single one of those direct messages. It was steeped in fear. And I was like, why are people afraid to sit next to love, to embrace, to accept the people that God has created? Like, when we preach from the pulpits that God loves everybody, like red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight, except for what? Like, there is no exception.
Not only that, but he reaches out and tells people to love other people.
Yeah.
And people in the LGBTQ community are just loving other people.
Yeah.
they just aren't loving the way that you think they should be loving other people, but it's still loving other people. There wasn't an if, there wasn't a but, there wasn't a comma. It's love other people. That's what Jesus charged you to do, was love other people. Period.
When we ask the question, like, what can the current church do to create, you know, in regards to those that are deconstructing, number one, maybe put down the gavel, like put it down, because there's no space for that. There's only one judge, and I feel like we all know who that is.
Judge Judy, right?
Judge Judy. I think also Chrissy Teigen. put down the gavel. Like when you want, like when they walk into spaces, I see so many people who are like, my pastor called me for the coffee talk, which is the, hey, let's grab coffee because I want to talk with you about some of the things you've been posting online. You know?
Wow.
It's become so common knowledge, like in the deconstruction, community, that this is like the sweating bullets. Like, what are we going to do? Like, how do I defend what I believe in the face of somebody that I have respected for so long, who I care about deeply, who I have spent time listening to be able to sit and tell them the things that you have said, I don't necessarily agree with them. And I'm not here for you to change my mind. I'm just here for you to listen and to love me and to accept that it's okay to agree to disagree. You know, like we can agree, like I have friends who are agnostic, who are atheists, who are Methodist, Presbyterian, Unitarian Universalist, like so many friends. And we could all go to a concert together and have the best time. We could all go to a coffee shop and talk about TV. We could even get involved in a religious like conversation. And I can 100% sit there and be like, I don't really agree with that, but it's okay. I'm interested to hear more about why you think that. Like, not that I can convince you, but I just want to get to know you more. And I think when we endeavor to create safe spaces of belonging, you know, like if your church has a policy against, you know, anybody who questions the scripture cannot sit in our church, cool. You need to put that on your website.
Exactly.
That way people know when they walk through the door, that's what they're expecting. Yeah.
Because I get it. Like that's cool and all, but like, I'm not sending my friends to your church. Like,
let me tie this up real quick.
Yes.
You mentioned a little earlier that you don't think it's going to be in the next 4 years. And we were kind of joking at that number, but do you see it ever happening? Do you really see the church ever breaking down and having that enough humility to rearrange what they do or reconstruct what they do or be different towards everyone in the universe, period? Mm-hmm. I mean, do you ever see that as a reality?
Or will it be labeled as a sin like it seems like it is now?
I mean, here's the thing. I have hope that over time, more pastors and religious leaders, small group leaders, whoever, will see the benefit of inviting these conversations as opposed to immediately closing off connections. I have hope that there will be more people who may not feel okay with going to a church, but are still connected with people who go to a church and don't feel threatened that their beliefs are on the table to be set on fire. I have hope to believe that more religious leaders and leaders in all, you know, spaces of spirituality will become more emboldened and more comfortable with being honest with people when it comes to their personal deconstruction journeys. Mm. It's like racism. It's like sexism. It's like classism and ableism. It is going to take a long time, and it may only be a small victory along the way here and there. I would hope that we could bring a little bit of that heaven to earth. Like, I am believing for it. I hope, I pray for it very often. I don't predict the future, so I can't really like give a solid answer. But I think the more we are able to share conversations like this, I think the more that people who are processing any form of a deconstruction journey feel comfortable to share that honesty and their truth. Even the spaces where they've come back and said, hey, I actually I didn't throw that one out. I still believe in that. Like, 100%, I'm still on board with that. That's just this piece that I just still have a few more questions about. And even, like, being able to be in a conversation and say, hey, I don't believe this, but I know you believe this. Like, could we read a book together? You know, I think it will be small steps over time. I don't think we'll see a huge shift. I think that the evangelical machine has been functioning for so long. It's been so systemically rooted in a lot of things that don't allow for transparency and accountability. I think it would be a very long time before we saw a more welcoming, but in those spaces over time, like, the more people are willing to sit and listen to conversations about it and realize that the person on the other end of them did not exist when the Bible was written, did not exist in that culture, was not living in that area, and begin to look at the person that God created as opposed to the beliefs that one holds. There's hope for expansion of safe spaces for people in the deconstruction community, where my hope is that over years, over time, months, days, weeks, years, whatever it takes, that it won't be like the deconstruction community. It'll just be like people who hold different beliefs, you know, like we're just people of faith.
I think that's a good way of putting it. And hopefully, the movement's not just a movement too. Hopefully it actually does enact change. Well, I know we're running a little bit over time, but if you can, in closing, close us out with this, Amanda, if you could say one thing to the church, what would it be?
I would say, if I could say one thing to the church, it would be to be daring enough, be willing to not be the loudest voice in the room. Be willing to sit and listen to the voices of those in the margins, to the voices of those that you maybe overlook when you go to the grocery store. Be willing to take yourself a step down to hear someone else's story and think about what you can do to create more spaces for radical inclusion.
Because that's what we're called to do, is be radical.
Yeah. Regardless of belief, create spaces of inclusion.
Yeah. Well, Pastor Amanda, thank you so much. If people want to reach out to you, what would be the best way that they can do so?
Oh, yeah. I am on Instagram at Amo Says, AMOSAYS. That would probably be the best. You know, I pretty much live on Instagram. Awesome. So that's my platform. So I would just say that. If there's anybody out there in a religious space that, you know, has questions that they don't feel comfortable posting online or even DMing, or it's a longer thing and you want to email, you can email me at Amanda@IconChurch. That's EIKONCHURCH.com. And I'd love to talk and hold space.
Well, we'll put that in the description. And again, thank you so much.
Thanks for having me, guys. Y'all are awesome.